sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done such marvelous things. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye nations, with a just and jubilant song. Let the oceans resound, and all life residing therein, let the oceans resound. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done such marvelous things. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye nations, with a just and jubilant song. Shout for joy. Let the valleys and mountains echo with gladness. Let the rivers overflow with the waters of holiness. Oh, let us sing to the Lord, for he reveals himself in righteousness to all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, for he's done such things. Shout for joy to the Lord, with a trumpet and timbrel and voice. Sing to the Lord, for he's done such things. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye nations. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye nations. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye nations. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye nations. Shout for joy. Shout for joy. Sing a just and jubilant song. Sing to the Lord a new song.
Good morning, everyone. It's a joy to be with you again. Our text of study is John chapter 11. You have it in the bulletin before you. Before I read the text, I'll get us acclimated to what we're going to study. I am somewhat of a professional eavesdropper. That may lower your estimation of me, but you need to know the truth about me anyway. When you're debilitated in personality like I am, and it's hard for people to get to know you and like you, you got to do what you can. So I eavesdrop quite a bit. And if you eavesdrop and you become good at it, the benefits are remarkable. You can learn a lot about people and use that, of course. And you can learn a lot about yourself as well. And what we're doing today as we look at John 11 is we're eavesdropping in on a number of conversations Jesus is having with people. And we're going to learn some remarkable things about him and about ourselves as well. We're going to read John chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, and then 17 through 44. Let's read together. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now moving down to verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister, Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Our great God, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word and press them into reality in our life. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I had a remarkable week. A few months ago, I appeared on campus and found that all my students were talking rather strangely. And with a little research, it didn't take long to realize that, unbeknownst to me, it was Princess Bride Week. So everyone walks around sharing their favorite quotes from The Princess Bride, the movie. It's full of great quotes, by the way. If you haven't seen it, you should. And my favorite in the movie is, it's not very encouraging, it tells you a lot about me. In the midst of a sword fight to the death, one of the men says to the other one, "Get used to disappointment." He says it good-naturedly. The other guy receives it good-naturedly. Get used to disappointment. And I sort of like that because I feel like, well, that's reality. That's the real world. Growing up means get used to disappointment, get with the program, grow up. And again, that says a lot about me. But I now have a family. This has happened rather suddenly, it seems. It snuck up on me. I have two kids. When did this happen? And my son's about 2.5 years old. And he hasn't done it yet, but I know the day is coming when he's going to say one word and it's going to break my heart. And the word he's going to say sounds like "get used to disappointment." That word is "really," with a question mark. Really. What that means is, let me decipher it for you, "really, Dad?" Because you've said that in the past and you haven't delivered. You promised that, but it didn't happen. And I found you to be somewhat untruthful. So, Dad, really? Kids, when your parents say "really," that's what they're saying. And I dread that day. How do I respond to my son? Do I tell him, "Get used to disappointment"? I mean, part of me says, that's the real world. But I don't want my son to get used to disappointment with me. And this is a picture of the world in which we live, this tension between a reality in which we're often disappointed, in the extreme hope we have that we will not be disappointed. It's very interesting. We live in a reality, in a time, in an age, in a culture in which we're trained to expect disappointment, in which a robust faith is considered naive, unintelligent, dangerous even. And we train our hearts, because the world is hard, to expect disappointment. We develop calluses on our hearts, if you will. But what does it mean for our relationship with Jesus? He who does great things. Should we expect disappointment from him? We live in a culture rich with cynicism. Is that appropriate? Is it appropriate to be cynical about what Jesus can do? We're going to see in our text that because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we should expect great things from him. Our story happens in the backdrop of a village and a family history. Going back to the first couple of verses, we have a sick man. He has some siblings. Jesus knows this family. There's a history there with him. The text tells us that he loves Lazarus in verse 3. That's all good. And then verse 4, Jesus basically tells his men, when this news comes that Lazarus is ill, don't worry about it. This is for my glory. If you're not accustomed to Scripture, you may look at this and say, whoa, your friend's sick, and this is about you. Slightly egocentric, are we, Jesus? But we'll see. We'll just categorize that off to the side as troubling until later. But verse 5, we're reassured. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, okay, good. Jesus is going to wait, but he loves them. That's good. And then verse 6. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed. So the logic of the text is this. Jesus loved them, so he waited and let him die. Okay, that's the logic of the text. That's the love. And Jesus will claim in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. And yet, lets his friend die. Do you feel the tension? You should feel the tension. The question is, can Jesus do something about this? Can he do the impossible? And secondly, does he care? Does he care enough to do something about it? And that's what we're going to look at, that Jesus can do the impossible, and he cares to do the impossible. He can do the impossible because he is the resurrection. In verse 17, Jesus enters Judea. This is a dangerous enterprise. The last time he was here, he was almost stoned to death, so he's taking his life in his hand. He approaches Bethany, and as he does so, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. In our culture, when someone has been dead for 4 days, more likely than not, they've already been buried. Close family are starting to try to move on. The reality is, of course, they've been so busy that they haven't really dealt with the grief. The real grief starts. Everyone else, the acquaintances, that we try to pick up life. We go back to work and so forth. In this culture, it's a little bit different. The grieving goes on for a long time. There are professional mourners that have come from Jerusalem. They have a wide fellowship of people here that care about this family. There are a lot of people here. A lot of people here. And as Jesus approaches town, he doesn't quite get there when Martha comes out and greets him with what seems to be, perhaps on first reading, an accusation. Jesus, if he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. I don't think that's quite fair to her. I don't think it's an accusation. I could be wrong. I think it's sort of a statement of belief. In her part, it's vague. I don't think she knows exactly what would have happened. But it's a statement of vague confidence in Jesus that he could have done something. And what we see in her is that even now she has hope. She says, even now, you could do something. And as she talks in verse 22, we see that her hope is in the resurrection. She has some vague hope that Jesus can do something now. But in the end, when Jesus says, there's the resurrection, she says, yes, there is hope. But like for many of us, we have this divide. There's this life and this disappointment. And then on the other side, over there, that's where the impossible happens. That's where the remarkable happens. But it doesn't cross into this reality. That's where her hope is, in the resurrection. And that's good. But Jesus has something to tell her. And what he basically says is no. No, not then, not there. But now, Because I am here. And I am the resurrection and the life. It's here in your midst. What does he mean by this statement? I am the resurrection. He answers his own, well, he describes what he means, actually. And in the later part of verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What does it mean that he's the resurrection? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The logic is this. If you know me, you shall know the impossibility of life overcoming death. This might just sound like words to you. The impossibility of life overcoming death. I live in the city, right across from a cemetery. It's quite nice, actually. I really like it. If you live in the city, you take all the green space you can get, even if it's marked by tombstones. My son and I walk in the, I almost called it a park, walk in the cemetery. Occasionally, we'll even sort of play there. My students find it incredibly morbid. And this is what I've observed. It doesn't take a very astute observer to see this. Death does not give up its prey easily. Been living across from the cemetery, despite some superstitious fears from others, I've seen no proof that death gives up its own. And Jesus claims, if you know me, you will know the impossibility of life overcoming death. Why in the world should we believe this? We should believe it because of who Jesus is. And in this text, we're told he's the Son of God. Back in verse 4, that somewhat troubling text, maybe for some of you, he says this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified. As the Son of God, Jesus has a vested interest in his Father's glory and in his own. And although glory is this very rich doctrinal theological concept, we could talk about it for weeks, here I'm simply going to put it simply. God is rich in power and beauty and love. And that's always true. But what Jesus is saying here is, in this particular dark time, I'm going to extend my hand. I'm going to show my glory. It'll be good for you. Jesus is going to show his glory as the Son of God. And also as the Son of God, endued with power and glory, he has a relationship with the Father. Martha recognizes this. She says, basically, hey, you know the Father. What's impossible for you? And at the end of the text that we read, we see Jesus in the midst of a conversation. It's in verses 41 and 42. The tomb has been opened. Jesus lifts up his eyes and says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. This is a conversation about a conversation. You see that? I've already talked to you about this, Father, and you have heard me. And I know that you've granted what I've requested. Because of the intimate relationship Jesus has with the Father, the power of the Heavenly Father is at work through Jesus. Jesus' glory, the relationship with his Father. What can Jesus not do? He can do the impossible, including bringing life out of death. Now, so far, all we see is words. It's just words. Jesus has done nothing. And it's quite easy to say stuff. It's often hard to do it. And one of my favorite examples of this is a children's poem by Shel Silverstein. Shel Silverstein fans? Thank you. Good. Wonderful children's writer. And the poem goes like this. Who can kick a football from here to Afghanistan? I can. Who fought tigers in the street while policemen ran and hid? I did. Who can fly and have X-ray eyes and be known as the man that no bullet can kill? I will. Who can sit and tell lies all night? I might. Yeah. I can say anything. But can I do what I say I can do? And Jesus, having spoken to the Father, verse 43, when he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. with the authority of the God that spoke the world into being, Jesus calls life out of death. Jesus can do the impossible. He does it. So what does it mean for us to actually believe this? First, I'm going to talk about what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, we have to be very careful here, it doesn't mean Jesus will do whatever you want or expect him to do when you want him to do it. This text is filled with people that are disappointed. Martha comes to him. Lord, if you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. I told you. Why aren't you here? Mary says the same thing. Even in verse 37, all the Jews that have come from Jerusalem, some of them who've seen what Jesus did healing the blind men, say, couldn't he have done something about this? It's a great mystery. Jesus will do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. We have to be okay with that. So it doesn't mean that he will just do what you want when you want. It's also not simply an allegiance to Jesus. Faith in this context is not just being loyal to him. It involves being loyal, but not just being loyal, because the disciples have that down. In the section we didn't read between the two passages, when Jesus says, I'm going back to Judea, his disciples are like, whoa, wait a minute. Last time we were there, they almost killed you. You want to go back? And Jesus is like, yeah, need to go back. I'm going to do something there that'll be good for you. And at the end of that section in verse 16, Thomas says, well, let's go that we may die with him. Okay, that's loyalty, and it's good. Being faithful to Jesus, believing in him, means you should be loyal. But there's a difference between this, well, let's go with Jesus and die, and the faith that says, let's go with Jesus because he's a great king, and he's going to do great things. He's going to show his glory there, so he says in verse 4. And it's not just an orthodox confession. It's an orthodox confession, but it's more than an orthodox confession, because Martha has a wonderful confession. If you look at verse 27, it's one of the best confessions in the New Testament, certainly in the Gospels. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the King that came to bear sins. You're the Son of God. Almost no one in the Gospels gets this far, who is coming into the world. It's a wonderful confession. But the faith Jesus is looking for is more than just that. And we see this in verse 40. Jesus is at the side of the tomb, and he says, roll back the stone. And Martha says, whoa, 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 Jesus. He's been dead 4 days. It's going to smell. What she's saying is, Jesus, the decomposition's already well underway. He's really, really dead. There's nothing you can do. And Jesus' reply is, didn't I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Now, in some strange way, Martha is believing. He says that here. Didn't I tell you if you believed? She believes. And yet, at the same time, she has very little expectation that Jesus is going to do anything remarkable here. And Jesus tells us what he is looking for. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Jesus can do the impossible. Therefore, we should expect to see him at work, doing remarkable, impossible things, showing his power and goodness, demonstrating his glory in the lives of people. It's a matter of expectation. So what do you expect from Jesus? Some of you, if you're honest with yourself, perhaps you're here and you're consciously not a believer. You're somewhere in the journey and you're here because it's a good teaching church, and you realize, man, if I'm going to learn what Christianity is, I should come to this place, but I'm not a believer yet. What do you expect from Jesus? Frankly, you should expect almost nothing. You don't believe, therefore you shouldn't expect. So that's legitimate. But for the rest of you that are believers, what do you expect from him? And on a daily basis, if we look at our hearts, most of us expect not very much. Maybe an improvement on the status quo. When we're really in a bind, that Jesus will bail us out, but for the most part, we expect to get by in life on our own strength. The real test here is not that, you know, Jesus will perform the miraculous in front of our very eyes when we demand it. It's this. Do you think Jesus can do the impossible in your life, in your heart? Do you think he can change your heart? Or have you given up? Have you settled in to those sinful patterns that have dominated you for years? The way you relate to your wife, the way you relate to your children, your materialism, your idolatry? Have you given up? Or do you believe with eager expectation that Jesus is powerful enough to change you? And another test, what about other people? Do you think Jesus can change the people around you? The employee in your office that you cannot stand. Your prayers for them are like this: Lord, please have that person transferred to another state. Lord, give me patience. And that's not a bad prayer. But do you expect that Jesus is able of changing their hearts? And do you pray in that manner? Do you have optimistic expectations for yourself? Not the, I'm an American, everything should be good with me, it's a great country, Pollyanna world stuff, but Jesus is real and at work, therefore he will do great things in my life and in the lives of people around me. Well, perhaps if you're honest, you're thinking, he can do that. I have no doubt he can. He's powerful, but does he want to? Does he care to do so? And he does. Jesus cares to do the impossible because our text tells us he's the life. We've looked at how he's the resurrection. He has power. He can do the impossible. But he also cares. He is the life. We already see that in one small way. He actually goes to Judea. Remember last time he was there, he almost got killed? He already, just by going there, demonstrates that he cares about Lazarus' life more than he cares about his own. But our text gives us reason to think that he cares about life in a far more substantial way. He claims in verse 25 that he is the life. And then he says what he means by that in verse 26. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Read that again. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This takes a little bit of explanation. It's a little difficult, actually. You see, a necessary condition for believing is living. You can't believe if you're dead. Actually, if you're dead, you really can't do anything. Does that make sense? So if it just meant everyone who is alive and believes, he should have just said everyone who believes in me. But he didn't say that. He said everyone who lives and everyone who believes. And I think he's talking about a certain kind of quality of life and about faith. What we're going to see in this text is that Jesus cares about life. He cares about faith. What does he say about life? What do we learn about Jesus and his care for life here? This text is well known, if for nothing else, because of that wonderful short memory verse, Jesus wept, verse 35. It was the first verse for almost all of us people pleasers that wanted to please our Sunday school teachers. And yet it communicates a great deal about Jesus and his love for others. So much so that the Jews, some of whom were probably opposed to him, looking at this, Jesus weeping, they conclude rightly, man, Jesus really loved that guy. But he cares about people more than we realize. And we see that with sort of a textual hint in verses 33 and 38. In verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come also weeping, he was deeply moved. Then in verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. It's a very interesting phrase in the original language. It's most often used in the ancient world to describe horses, equines, four-legged running things. In particular, their angry snorting. You know, when a horse is angry and snorting, that means back away. And the image here is of Jesus grieving, sad, crying, but also indignant, angry. Why is he angry? Well, about this, scholars are somewhat in debate. Most of them will agree with what I just said about Jesus being indignant, but there's many theories why he's angry. Some say he looks at all the unbelieving grief around him and gets angry. That's certainly a possibility. That being said, he's surrounded by unbelieving all the time. He should be angry all the time. I think there's something else going on as well, and it's that here, at this particular moment, graveside with Lazarus, with his friends grieving, with the Jews grieving, with his good friend in the grave, in this moment, all the darkness of sin and death and suffering is in its most manifest density. It's there. It's a cloud. It's a reality. And Jesus, who created the world and put man in the garden for a perfect relationship with himself, for relationships of righteousness and peace and love, he knows exactly what life is supposed to be like. how we're supposed to live life and how bankrupt it is now. And here at this moment, he sees the great death and suffering, indeed the very poverty of life, the perversion of life that we were made for, and he is angry. I think he's angry. He created this world, and right here before him, he sees the fruit of sin, the reality of suffering and death. I think he's grieving for his friend, but I think he's also indignant and angry. He's here to raise his friend from the dead. He's also here to declare war on death. He's here to declare war on death. Jesus loves life. He's here to put an end to death. When I was a small child, maybe 6 years old, I had a superpower. I did. I had two. I realized when I was about, I'm guessing I was six. I hope I wasn't older than that. I realized that death was a reality. I didn't know how to think about it. I thought of it as some strange cosmic force that would literally come from outer space and invade the reality of my home and snatch my loved ones away. And my superpower, the first one, was twofold. It was the ability to see it coming. And the second, which was sort of superpower one, subpoint B, was the ability to contain it. I could see it coming like a cosmic tractor beam, if you will, for a family member, and I could grab it and contain it. And literally, growing up in the rural South, what I did was I balled it up. That's the appropriate phrase. I caught it and balled it up. I wasn't a very bright six-year-old. I was bright enough to realize that, hey, this thing is dangerous, ball of death, evil, what should I do with this? And so I developed a second superpower, which was, I'm not kidding, was the ability to take said ball of cosmic evil and throw it into the sun where it was burned up. Like I said in Sunday school, I had a very active imagination as a six-year-old. You need to realize I actually believed this. And later in life, I thought back on this, and I realized I believed that for sort of a good reason. Because it's not perfectly, but sort of reflects reality. Sin and evil and suffering is a cosmic force at work in us. But it's not something outside of me, it's inside of me. By the time I realized that, I was already on my way to becoming a Christian, and I realized I can't ball up sin and throw it into the sun. Rather, God sent his son to bear my sin. It's not consumed in the heat of the sun. Rather, the sun consumes God's wrath, appeases his perfect justice, bearing our sin and granting us his righteousness. Why does he do all that? Because he loves his people, because he loves life and wants to give us life. He cares about our life enough to die for it. And Jesus cares about faith. We see that in a number of places in our text. I'll just point it out to you in verse 42. At the end of all this, in his prayer to his father, he says, I thank you. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. This demonstration of Jesus' power, of his love and goodness, what's it for? So that we might believe. And that believing, being united to him by faith, we would experience this resurrection, this life now. The reality of resurrection then, yes, but the reality of a life lived in Jesus right now, the beginning of that life over there, lived in reality now. That's Jesus' intention for us. That's the abundant life that John writes about. I alluded to some of you that might be here as sort of consciously unbelieving. I just want to speak to you quickly, briefly. If you're here, that's wonderful. You're in a good place. Persevere. Persevere learning all you can about God's Word and Jesus. Apply yourself to the study of Scripture. What should you expect from Jesus? Well, if you're not in a relationship with him, you shouldn't expect nothing. That's what it's all about. It's coming to know Jesus and being united to him by faith. And the question I'm going to put, two questions I'm going to put to you is, and the question you should be asking yourself is Jesus reliable? Can I trust him?
That's the nature of your search as you're here listening to the word.
And a second question I want to put to you is, are you reliable? Because until you see that you're not, you won't see your need for him who is. Now, for the vast majority of you that are here as believers, some of you for decades, how does this apply to you? I fear that the reality is for many of us, including myself most of the time, is that we're like Martha or the disciples. We're loyal. I can tell you what it means to be a believer. I can give you a very orthodox confession. But man, it's really hard to expect Jesus to do something in this world in the midst of my despair and my disappointment. It's really hard. And if you don't think it's hard, then I'm going to ask you to look at your prayer life. The best lens into your heart on this matter. How do you pray? What do you pray for? Do you pray with the eager expectation that Jesus can bring life out of death? Your unbelieving family members, your workers. He can bring life out of the death and suffering in your own life, the sin that you just struggle with. Do you pray for those around you, those that are perishing? The reality with the expectation that Jesus wants to demonstrate his glory in this world and their lives as well. I would encourage you, friends, to begin to pray with that kind of expectation. Pray with a faith that reflects the grand glory, the power, and love of Jesus. I said at the beginning that I like that phrase, get used to disappointment. Now, I have to confess, part of it's still sort of my everyday creed. Life in this world is hard. It's full of suffering. And yet, if you're a believer, you just can't let that dominate your life. Instead of getting used to disappointment, we need to realize that Jesus not only can do the impossible, but because of who he is, he must do the impossible. Because he can, and because he cares, we should expect him to do great things. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, that which we need most is to see a clear glimpse of you like Isaiah, lifted up in your glory, in your holiness, in your power, in your inestimable goodness. Lord, undo us as you undid him. And grant us faith, a thick-skinned faith, Lord, that is, if not impervious, then at least well-equipped for the disappointments of this life. Lord, may we be those that turn quickly to you, that trust you and expect you to see great things in this world. Do great things in this world. Indeed, Lord Jesus, do great things in our midst. We pray for your glory. Amen.